Thank you for choosing the podcast of East Haven Baptist Church in Brookhaven, Mississippi. For more information on the ministries of East Haven and to access videos and sermon notes from our services, visit www.easthaven.net.
I invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 3. That's where we're going to be today as we start a brand new series. And if I were to ask you, and I know it might be difficult to do such a thing, but in the most simplistic terms, if you're a follower of Christ, if I were to say, what would the plot maybe of your spiritual life since you've come to Christ, what would it look like? Now, I can tell you, if we're honest, the vast majority of people would not say, my spiritual life, my spiritual walk, my spiritual journey, when I started with Christ, since I've started with Him, it has been a gentle, upward course with no deviations whatsoever. Now, I've talked over the years to people, and there are a few people who said, that's mine. But then you start asking them, and you find out it's not really the case. If we could go back and look at our spiritual walk as we followed Christ, we would find probably some twists and some curves, some plateau times, maybe even some U-turns. It would be a twisted route for the vast majority of us because just as the old bard wrote, the course of true love never did run smooth, neither does the walk of a Christian, because we are sinful people living in a sinful world, and we are all less than entirely sanctified. We are not perfected just yet. Now, I know some people say, well, but Jesus loves me just as I am, so I don't have to change anything. Well, whenever you read in the Bible, you find the truth of the matter is, if you say that you're a follower of Christ, but there's never been a change, you're not a follower of Christ. Christ changes us. Well, doesn't He love us just as we are? Absolutely. God loves us just as we are, but He loves us too much to leave us just as we are. He transforms us into the likeness of Christ. And sometimes that is marked, that journey is marked with all sorts of things. If we were to look at our spiritual lives and could lay all of that out, we would find seasons of great obedience, seasons of disobedience. We would find seasons where we may have had doubts or fears, and sometimes we're going to find seasons or times of just outright rebellion. And so as we walk through this new series called The Journey to Promise, I want us to go back into the Old Testament and look at the journey that the nation of Israel takes throughout the Old Testament, more specifically throughout Exodus and some of the following chapters, some of the following books into Joshua. And I want us to look at this journey that God takes them on and some of the twists and turns and curves that they go through, some by their own making, some by external circumstances. But I want us to look at those, and I want us to compare it to our own spiritual walk and look at, as we're journeying, well, that's a hard one. I should have thought of an easier word to say if I'm going to say this for the next 9 weeks. But as we take this journey toward promise, it's important that we understand some of the pitfalls, some of the temptations that can come our way, but also how we can have victory in the midst of that. Now, if we were to back up, and if we could have a whole new series based upon leading up to this series, but the most important thing that I want us to understand is that God made a promise to Abraham in the Old Testament that He was going to create a great nation from Abraham's descendants, and that He was going to fulfill certain promises. And one of those promises was that God was going to give them a specific land in which to dwell. And so we find that back in Genesis chapter 12, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." So God promises Abraham that God is going to fulfill this promise, and he is going to give them a land, and he is going to create a people from his descendants. That promise is reiterated when God speaks to Isaac. In Genesis chapter 26, verse 3, God says, "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and I will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." A hint, hint, wink, wink, nod, nod to the coming of the Messiah that was going to come through these descendants. So God promises it to Abraham. He reiterates it with Isaac, and then he reiterates again with Jacob. Genesis chapter 28, "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring." So that's the setup. God has promised that he is going to put them in a land and he is going to make them a people. And then we find that Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers in the Old Testament. This guy named Joseph, he's sold into slavery. He lives there. He rises to power in Egypt and he's doing really well. He brings his family in. Brings in his dad, brings in his brothers. They all move down to Egypt, and they are all living in Egypt, and they start having children, and their children start having children, and this goes on for many years. And we find mentioned in Exodus chapter 1, that this new king arises in Egypt, and this king does not know of Joseph. He doesn't know about the stories. He doesn't know how Joseph saved Egypt in the time of famine. He doesn't know all these old stories. All he sees are a bunch of people from a different land occupying their land, and they are growing numerous. And out of fear that they were, the people of Israel, the fear that they were going to reach a point that they were going to overtake Egypt, this king puts them into slavery. And the Bible tells us, if you do the math, for 430 years, we find that they are there in Egypt. And we find that at the beginning of our story in Exodus chapter 2, that God remembers his promise. Now, when we say God remembers his promise, it's important to understand it doesn't mean that God remembers it like something he forgot. That's not what it means when it says God remembered. Sometimes people say, well, God doesn't know everything. That shows God's weakness. God remembered something. It means he forgot about it and he remembered it later. The word remembered, when it says God remembers something, in the Bible it means that God is now about to act upon a promise that he made. Anytime you see, "and God remembered," it means action is about to follow. So you find in Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, it says, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered," there it is, "he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob," that we looked at just earlier. "God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." God knew the people of Israel. He knew their suffering. He knew their predicament. He knew all their circumstances. And he remembered, that is, he is now about to take action. And the scene shifts to a very unlikely place, to the land of Midian, and to the back corner of the Midian desert, where we find Moses. Now, you may or may not be familiar with the story of Moses, but you can read through Exodus chapter 2 and find kind of his early life. Moses was born while they were there in Egypt. Moses was born, and Moses was saved. His life was saved because they were executing babies because they were too numerous. The people of Israel were too numerous there in Egypt. And so the king had an edict that went out, and they were executing babies. And so Moses was saved. He was put in a little basket. If you've ever watched the movie Ten Commandments, you know, who is this Moses? You know, they put him in the basket, and that's my best Yul Brynner. It's all I got. They put him in the basket, and they send him to safety, And we find that the daughter of the king finds Moses and she raises him as her own. And then you find that Moses goes out. It says when he's 40 years old, he goes out. He sees this Egyptian and he sees this Egyptian. And we're going to look at this in a little bit. He sees this altercation going on. He kills this guy. All right. And he kills this guy. And because he kills the guy, then he's on the run and he runs all the way to Midian, hides out, marries this woman, and now he is there tending his father-in-law's sheep. And that's where the story starts. Now, I know that's a real breakneck speed backstory, but you can catch it up on your own and read up on your own if you would like to do that and kind of get caught up where we are. But today, what I want us to look at, this journey to promise, I want us to look at the idea of God's plan. I want us to look at how God's plan is bigger than yours. God's plan is bigger than my plan. God's plan is bigger than your plan. God's plan is bigger than all of our plans put together. And we find that illustrated in the life of Moses. So if you have your Bible, or if you just want to look at the screen, in Exodus chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned.' When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, 'Moses, Moses,' and he said, 'Here I am.'" The first thing we find is this, that God's plan interrupts your routine. As you are on your way, on your journey toward the promise of God, God's plan interrupts your routine. The Bible tells us that Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro. Some translations say he was tending the flock. The word in the Hebrew means it's a continual practice. It's a habitual thing that he's doing. He's just taking care of the sheep. And he's been doing this for many years, we find. 40 years, he's tending the sheep. That's what he's doing. Moses has this schedule. I've never been a shepherd, but I can imagine. Like, you get up in the morning, and you count the sheep. And then you take the sheep out. You have to make sure the sheep are watered. You have to make sure you keep predators away from the sheep. The sheep graze. Then you go back later in the evening, you know, before you go to sleep, and you count sheep. Like, literally count sheep. You literally count the sheep. And you do this day after day after day after day after day. Sheep in the morning, sheep at midday, sheep in the afternoon. I mean, he's just with the sheep all this time. There's nothing in the Bible that implies this. So I want to be careful about that because we can't be dogmatic where the Bible is not explicit. But sometimes I wonder if Moses ever stood out there on his staff looking at the sheep and thought, "I remember how good I had it in Egypt. I was somebody there. The food that I ate, clothes that I was wearing. Now I'm out here with the sheep," right? And he has this routine. For years, he has this routine. And then God interrupts his routine with this burning bush. Now, there are a group of History Channel people, a lot of scientists who say this was a common occurrence back in these days. There was like certain bushes and they had a certain kind of oil on the leaves and sometimes they could spontaneously combust and it would burn the oil off. But the interesting thing is nobody's seen that happen. And secondly, Moses has been out there all this time and when he sees this burning bush, he says, "I'm going to turn aside and see why this bush is not burning." So it's not like Moses is like, "Oh, that's another burning bush. We have them every day around here." He doesn't. God interrupts him with this burning bush. Most of your days aren't burning bush days. They're just regular bush days, whatever you call it. I mean, your bushes aren't burning on regular days. It's just bush, bush, bush. Here's a burning bush. Something's going on with this. God interrupts Moses' routine. And now Moses turns aside. He says, "I'm going to turn aside to see why this bush is in flames, but it's not burning." And notice what it says. Verse 4, "When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush." God interrupts him. He gets his attention with this burning bush. Now, let me give you a little side note here. You know, there's a lot of times that people are satisfied with just the burning bush. They're satisfied with the appearance of God, the awesome work of God, the miraculous movement of God, but they stop there. The whole point of this is not the burning bush. The point of this is God gets the attention of Moses to speak to him. You can't settle for the burning bush when God has a word that he wants to speak to you. Too often we just make do with or we're satisfied with the burning bush experience instead of being still and drawing near to actually hear from God what he wants to say to us. And so here Moses turns aside, and notice it's contingent. God speaking to him is contingent upon Moses turning aside. It says, when the Lord saw that Moses turns aside, God speaks to him. You find in James chapter 4, verse 8, the first part of that verse, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That's exactly what Moses did. Moses drew near to God and God spoke. But God interrupted the routine that Moses had. Drawing near to him, being near to God, will sometimes interrupt your routine. You may have the way that you like to do your life. You may have your schedule. You may have your planner. You may have everything laid out. And God may say, not only do I have a divine appointment for you, I've got a divine interruption for you to get you back on track. What do you think Moses would have continued to have done if God had not shown up? Continue tending the sheep. That's what he would have continued with. But God interrupts his routine. We need to be willing to draw near to God even if it interrupts our routine. We find in Psalm chapter 73, verse 28, but for me, it is good to be near God. I have made God, the Lord God, my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. It's good for us to be near to God. It's good for us to turn aside. Is there some area in your life, maybe in your spiritual walk right now, that God is saying, you need to turn aside? You need to dispense with your routine for a moment, and I'm interrupting you, and you need to come over here, and you need to hear what I have to say. You need to spend some more time in prayer with me. You need to spend some more time reading my word. You need to spend some more time seeking wise counsel. You need to go just beyond me getting your attention, but to hear what I have to say, says God. Where is it that God may be interrupting your routine? The problem is we get so comfortable with our routines that we don't want even God to mess them up and interrupt them. Be willing for God to interrupt your routine. And recognize that just because it's an interruption doesn't mean it is not from God. God may be working in that interruption in your life. So God's plan will interrupt your routine. Secondly, God's plan redeems your failures. Look at what God says to Moses. Then he said, verse 5, do not come near, take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Remember the promise? He made the promise to Abraham, reiterated to Isaac, reiterated to Jacob. He's calling this to mind. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Do you see what God is doing? He's redeeming the failure of Moses. We talked about it earlier. We find more detail in the book of Acts. We find this laid out, how this happened and why Moses went on the offensive there in Egypt. You find in Acts chapter 7, verse 23, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them being wrong, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. Listen to verse 25 of Acts chapter 7. He, that's Moses, he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronged by his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. You find later in verse 35 of the same chapter, "This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush." So Moses strikes down an Egyptian who is beating someone from Israel, one of his brothers. And now you find that the next day he sees two people of Israel fighting, and he tries to break them up, and they say, "You're going to kill one of us like you killed the Egyptian?" Notice what is said. He supposed that they would understand that he was going to bring deliverance. Do you see what Moses tried to do when he was back in Egypt when he was 40? He tried a small-scale deliverance by his own hand. He tried to deliver God's people by his own power and ended up killing somebody. And this was a failure, and because of that failed attempt, he had to go into hiding. But now God, years later, shows up and tells Moses, "I'm going to send you back to Egypt. You're going to be the one to deliver them, except this time it's not going to be by your power, it's going to be by my power. This time it's not going to be by your wisdom, it's going to be by my wisdom. This time it's not going to be about your plan, it's going to be about my plan." And so God is redeeming the failure of Moses by saying, "I choose you. You're the one who's going to redeem them." Where is it that maybe you have a failure in your past and you need to see God redeem it? So many times we think that God has forgotten us, put us on a shelf. He doesn't want to use us anymore. God says, "That's it. We're done. I'm not going to deal with you anymore. I'm not going to use you anymore." Well, that's not the case. God can redeem your failures and use you. He'll use you in that situation. I remember the story of a leader of a company, and he had hired this guy, and the guy ended up making a decision that cost the company at the time something like $250,000. And he met with that president of the company, and he said, "I am so sorry I have cost the company $250,000. I am so sorry for this loss. It was my mistake, and I'm here to resign. I'm resigning." And the president of the company looked at him and said, "Why would you resign?" He said, "You don't understand. I cost the company this much money." And the president of the company looked at him and said, "I just spent $250,000 on your education. You're going nowhere, because I know you're not going to make that mistake again." And the man didn't. His failure, his mistake, his error was redeemed. And here is God saying, "Moses, I'm not done with you yet." Sometimes you may find yourself tending sheep in the back corner of the Midian desert, and your temptation is to think God has forgotten you, God has cast you off, and God is done with you. But you don't get to say when you are done. God says when you're done. You don't get to say when you're out of the game. God is the one who says when you're out of the game. You're not the one to say, "God can't use me anymore." God is the one to say, "We're done with this." So God will redeem your failures, just as he is redeeming the failures of Moses. And he'll redeem it if you'll give it to him. He'll redeem it if you allow him to use it. Moses seems like he has really messed up. But Moses spent these 40 years out there, as one writer said, God had to take Moses out into the Midian desert to get Egypt out of Moses. The habits and the thoughts and the processes and all the things that he may have adopted there in Egypt, God may have sent him out there to allow him that time to get him in a place where he could hear clearly, and not only hear clearly, but would be willing to obey. So there may be areas where God wants to redeem your failures. God's plan will redeem your failures. Not only that, God's plan overcomes your objections. Now, we don't have time today to look at all of the objections of Moses, but I just want to look at a couple and then kind of just touch on a few of the others. You find in verse 11, Moses said to God, "Who am I? Who am I?" Now, that sounds like humility. "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" He said, God said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." See, Moses is asking the wrong question. His objection is, well, who am I? That's the wrong question. The right question is, who is God? The identity of God is more important than your identity. Who God is more important than who you and I are. Now, I know in this culture of me-ism that can be a strike. That can be kind of a slap. But it's true. Who God is more important than who we are. And God is saying, but you don't you get it, Moses? I'm going to be with you. It doesn't matter who you are. I'm with you. Me plus one is a majority. Me alone is a majority, says God. So I'm going to be with you, Moses. He's overcoming his objection. It's amazing how many times that I will sit down with people and they will say, well, you know, I'd really like to do this for the kingdom of God. I really sense that God is leading me to do this, but here are my objections. Well, it doesn't matter. The question is, who is God in the midst of this? The God that we serve is far grander than anything we can ever imagine. And so God, his plan overcomes our objections. No matter what your objection is to God's plan overcomes that. Notice Moses goes on, verse 13. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Notice Moses does not say, if I tell them this and they say, who is he? He says, what is his name? Now, it's important because you find throughout the Old Testament that whenever God does a specific work, many times he will reveal some aspect of his character to his people that they don't know at that point in time. Some other aspect of them, they may not know him as provider, so he reveals himself as provider. They may not know that he's the sustainer, so he'll reveal himself as the sustainer. And so you find that God reveals himself. And not that God changes, not that God grows, not that God is altered. God is always the same. But our understanding of him grows deeper and richer with each time we see God work in certain circumstances. Not only in the life of the individuals in the Bible, but our own lives. And so God is going to reveal himself to Israel. And notice that Moses says, well, when they ask, what's his name? What am I supposed to say? What of your character, God, comes to bear on what's going on right now with us? Notice the answer God gives. Verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. He's calling back this promise. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I've observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the afflictions of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. That's a lot of ites. A land flowing with milk and honey. So God says, I'm going to do this. Remember the promise and go remind them of the promise and tell them that the I am sent you. The I am. That means God is fully independent. God is not dependent upon anybody. Our worship of God does not enrich who God is. The lack of worship of God does not detract from who God is. And by the way, God is always worthy of our worship. He's always good and he's always worthy of our worship. Yeah, but what if I lose my job? God is still worthy of worship and he's still good. Yeah, but what if I don't get cured of this disease that I have? God is still good and he's still worthy of worship. What if my marriage fails? God is still good and God is still worthy of worship. What if I just have a really bad week? God is still good and God is still worthy of worship. So many times we make whether or not we worship God dependent upon what he has or has not done for us in this past few days or in this situation. If it doesn't go the way we want it to go, we act like, well, God's just not worthy of worship. God's worthy of worship regardless of what happens. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what terrible things befall us. God is always good and he's worthy of worship. Always and always and always. And many of those things, you look at them and we want to blame God for them. They're not his fault. We live in a sinful world. We make sinful choices. Sinful people sin when they sin when they're sinned against. And so we find this whole cycle going on, but we want to blame God and say, well, God, I'm just going to withhold worship. That does not hurt God. He's God. We're the ones missing out, not God. We're not taking anything away from him. I'm just going to withhold my worship, God, until you get your act straight. Are you kidding? That's ridiculous. God is God, and God is worthy of worship always. He is fully independent. He is completely self-sufficient. God doesn't need anything from us. So God is, he's fully dependent, he's fully independent, he's all-sufficient, he's the I am, he's ever-existent, he's always there, he's always been there, nobody created him. And so God says to Moses, go tell them that the one who is independent of all human control, the one who is fully sufficient and has all resources to accomplish his plan, and the one who has always been around, the ever-existent Lord God of the universe, has sent you. I'm going to tell you, that God that speaks to Moses from the burning bush is the same God we serve. The same God that we bring our objections to and we say, oh, but God, there's this, and oh, but God, there's that. The same God that Moses was speaking to here is the same fully independent, self-sufficient, ever-existent God that we serve. What's your objection to not doing God's will? Can I tell you, it's not nearly as great as the person of God. See, we doubt God's ability based upon our inability. We say, well, I can't do that. It must be impossible. That means nobody can do it, including God. We don't gauge God's ability by our inability. We don't look at our inability and say, well, I can't do this, and so therefore, God can't do this. There are lots of things that we can't do. That's like one of us saying, like, well, I can't perform brain surgery, so I guess nobody can perform brain surgery. Well, no, it's just beyond me. And God is beyond all things. So I can't go and say, because I can't do this, God, because I can't figure this out, God, because I can't make heads or tails of this, God, then therefore you must be limited just like I am. That's not the case. You find Jesus in Mark chapter 10, verse 27. Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. God doesn't have any limits like that. So God overcomes our objections in the midst of our weakness. You find in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, Paul has a thorn in the flesh, the Bible tells us. Now, we don't know exactly what that is, but he has something that he feels is a limiting factor for him. And he says that he prays that God would take it away, but then God responds, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul writes, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Notice, he says, God says, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Not despite weakness, but in weakness. It's in the weakness that you find that God works. It's not a matter of saying, well, despite my weakness, God works. Like God is just taking up the slack that you can't do yourself. No, it's in the midst of weakness when we say, God, I got nothing. God, I have no power. God, I have no strength. God, I have no understanding. God, I don't know what to do in the middle of this. It's in that we see the power of God demonstrated. And when Moses starts talking to God and says, What are they going to say? And then Moses starts saying, God, I'm not a good talker. You know, I got this speech impediment going on. And I wasn't able to speak well before you started speaking to me. And now I'm still not any better. So why don't you send somebody else? And he has all of these objections, if you read. He has all these objections trying to get out of this. And ultimately Moses says to God, God, just send somebody else. And then God says, I chose you. I picked you in the midst of all of those objections. God says, I pick you. We have to understand that we're weak people with a powerful God. We're not strong people with a God who takes up our slack. We are weak people with a powerful God. And then weak people, the beautiful thing about all of us as weak people, we bring glory to God without bringing glory to ourselves because we understand how weak we are. We understand whenever we're looking at all the reasons that this should not work out, all our shortcomings and all of our failings and all of our inabilities, in the midst of all that, God says, I can use you with that. It's when we show up full of all sorts of, you know, grit and gristle, and we come up to God kind of swaggering and say, well, you should be glad to have me. You know, look at all the talents and look at all the gifts that I'm bringing to you, oh God, so you can just kind of take up the slack and just kind of turn me loose on whatever you want me to be turned loose upon, and I will make this thing a whole lot better. God doesn't play that game. God says, I want a broken person. I want a person who is humble. I want a person who is trembling before me. I want a person who comes to me and says, God, unless you show up and do something, I got nothing. We are weak people with a strong God, and that very essence of who God is overcomes all of our objections. Where is it maybe you've been objecting to doing whatever God's been calling you to do? God's plan is leading you in a direction. God's plan is pressing something upon your heart that God wants you to do, and you've been coming up with all sorts of reasons as to why you should not do that. Don't do that. Surrender to God. Surrender to what He is calling you to. Surrender to this new leg of your journey. Maybe that's you. Maybe you got your routine and it's all laid out nice and neat, and God's been interrupting it, just like we've been looking at Moses. Maybe you've been wrestling with some things, some decision points, and you're not quite sure about what God is wanting to do, but you know that God's got a plan, and that God is working. And you just need to be still before God, and you need to listen to His voice. You need to listen to His word. Maybe you've got some sort of failure in your past, and you're saying, there's just no way God can redeem that. He will if you'll give it to Him, if you'll leave it with Him, and let Him work through that. You realize that God causes all things to work together for good, Romans tells us. And notice that doesn't say that all things are good. He causes all things to work together for the good. There are dark threads and there are light threads all woven together. But you have to give it to Him and allow Him to do that. Maybe you've been objecting to certain things and you've been saying, God, I can't do this because. That's not the right way we should approach it. We have to say, God, I see my weakness in the midst of this, but God, I know you can do all things, and with man it is impossible, but with you all things are possible. Maybe you're here this morning and you're saying, I've never started on this spiritual journey. When I mentioned earlier about our walk with Christ, maybe you would say, I've never made a decision to follow Christ. Can I tell you something? Following Christ, and people will tell you, it's the easiest thing in the world. Once you come to Jesus, everything is wonderful and everything is beautiful and everything is just peace and love and happiness and joy, and you never have any troubles. I don't know what they're smoking. That is not how it works. There are struggles. It can be a hard route, but it's far better than anything else. Being in hard scrape with Jesus is better than being in high cotton without Him. And it is a beautiful, wonderful thing. And God, because He's working on us to develop Christ's likeness in us, and sometimes that's painful. But if you're following the world's not going to fight you on that. The world's like, that's great. You do whatever you want. It's okay. But whenever you come to Christ, the whole world says, we don't agree with that. We're going to stand against that. But yet, just like Moses, you got, if you're with God, you're with the majority. Though all the whole world be against you, if God is for us, we're in the majority. We're victors. We're winners. So if you've never made that decision, maybe today is the day that you need to say, I need to start my spiritual journey with Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you and we recognize that our walk with you is sometimes very twisted. It's very curvy. Sometimes we have long periods where maybe we've just plateaued. And in those times, God, we want to seek you. We want to hear clearly from you. We want to know your will for us. We want to live in the center of your perfect plan. So, Father, I pray that today, if you are interrupting a routine, if you're in the middle of redeeming a failure, or if you're overcoming an objection in any of our hearts, Father, I pray that we would just be humble before you, we would not resist, and we would allow you to work. Father, if there's anyone here or anyone listening who has never made a decision to follow you, they've never started this spiritual journey, I pray today would be the day that they would recognize their need for you, the great I am, and they would recognize they can't do it themselves, that we are powerless to deal with the penalty of sin that we face. We can never make it right by ourselves and live with you for all eternity. That is what Jesus Christ did. He paid the price for our sins on the cross so that we could know you and be with you, be with him for all eternity. But we have to receive you. It's not enough just to turn aside to see your work, but to hear your word and obey. Come to you in faith. Father, I pray today would be the day that if someone's not done that, today would be the day they would. So, Father, as we follow you, we ask that you would give us strength, you would give us encouragement, you would give us wisdom for the next step in our journey to promise. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.